Father, in this fellowship tonight, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will be with us. And we know that you are always with us, whether there are many or few. We ask that this will be a meeting of special benefit and spiritual nutrition to us all. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're again plowing through the Old Testament. As I've said before, trying to get a handle on it so it's a usable book rather than being remanded to the archives and referred to once in a while when we want a psalm to put on a greeting card or something. But we want it to be something of significant value. And I think if we try to get the overall picture of what's taking place, we'll probably find it a more usable book. It's nice to take texts out of it. There are some very poignant ones. On the other hand, one has to be careful just exactly what texts one takes out of it, because you may be dealing with something that was a message to the people of Israel at a given time and not necessarily to be universally applied. The Psalms probably are an exception to that. I think they have certain universality to them. As I talked this morning for a bit about the 2 Chronicles 7:14, the text identifies its object as the people, says God, who are my people and called by my name. And if they will humble themselves and repent of their sins and so forth. You see, the problem with that verse is that nowhere in the New Testament has any nation ever offered that option. And you go through all the prophetic scriptures, Revelation and Thessalonians and others, and there's no option offered to say if these nations will repent, they will be spared. So whether or not a nation is spared apparently would not have much to do with their spiritual status, but with God's ultimate purposes in the world. In the New Testament era, God deals with people as individuals, and he deals with the body of believers, but not so much with national entities. You don't find any message to Germany, for example, or England, or any of these other places. And, of course, you can stretch things and speculate, but it is that. It's speculation. I say that only to say that while there are texts in the Old Testament that might be of general application, probably if you can find a word in the New Testament, it might be more precisely relevant. Now, all of these things I'm saying to you because the Old Testament has an appeal generally to texts that are comforting and so forth, and some of them are correctly applied. But you have to be very careful because many of them are incorrectly applied, and we can't really take the verse out of its context and be honest about it. So once again, I'm saying to you, while I wouldn't ignore that, in other words, there are some texts that are given to Israel but are of universal appeal, such, for example, as Deuteronomy, I think it is 32:27 or 27:32, where he says, the eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. I see that's a universal text. It is true for everyone that God is a refuge and that under us are the everlasting arms. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a general text of universal appeal, and we can use that. So I'm not eliminating those. I'm only saying that to get a handle on the Old Testament, we have to get a broader picture and just see what it's all about. Well, we've been doing that, and I've been talking to you about the various patriarchal figures and a trek across the wilderness. We've encountered certain important items. I haven't made reference to, but probably should, some of the more spectacular facets or episodes in that trek across the desert. One of the facets of that trip, of course, was the manna. The Hebrew word mana means what is it, which is what I think the text itself clarifies it. They called it manna, for they said, what is it? Ma means what, and na means it, the feminine form of it. It's almost like calling it, what's its name, you know. what you call it, yeah. It was a remarkable thing because it fed these people across that wilderness. And I've indicated to you before, that section of the world is a very, very rugged, barren area. One or two persons trying to cross it would be taking a great chance. So when you take perhaps 500,000 people across it, that's a remarkable thing. And you feed them with this manna, which according to the text was the size of a coriander seed. And it was it had the flavor of honey. And it was also had an element of flour in it. It was a good carbohydrate with a touch of protein, probably all the protein they needed. And it came in great abundance to cover all the children of Israel. Every morning when they woke up, there it was on the ground, like snow almost, and they went out and gathered it. It was told them that they couldn't hoard it. They were not to gather two or three days' supply so that they could sleep in the following day, but to pick it up each day as they needed it. And when they did that, they were in good shape. Well, of course, they became distressed with that after a while, which you might think if you had, for example, if you had soda crackers and honey to eat three times a day, there might come a time when soda crackers were not on the top of your list of priorities for gourmet dining. That was about the position they were in. Nevertheless, it was tolerable. It was edible. What I'm saying is what God provided for them there was not something that was repulsive or unedible, but something that was rather mild and moderate and could be tolerated on a daily basis. But they were not totally satisfied with that and complained quite considerably. So the Lord sent them great flocks of quails, and they had squab on toast, without the toast. They had birds. When I say quail, what they were may not be exactly the counterpart of what we think of. But anyway, they were small fowl. They were delighted, of course, to receive that. But it made them sick when they ate it. Now, it wasn't, I think, that God was just giving. It was not that God was penalizing them or giving them a couple of lashes for their recalcitrance, but rather a very important nutritional principle here, that given the circumstances, they were better off with a minimal protein factor in their diet. More and more protein is seen to be required in limited amounts. In the old days, it was assumed that the best thing for you to eat was meat. Now, in terms of raw energy, the manna was a far better thing for these people than the meat. But given the circumstances of their desert trek, perhaps the temperature and other conditions, I have no doubt but what they would have been sick had they had meat to eat all the way across. It was not a proper fare for them for the desert. I speculate that probably it wasn't just a matter of God giving them the desire of their heart and then taking it away by making them sick over it. I don't think it was that kind of a petty penalty situation, but I just think that he knew that they didn't know that the best diet for them in that condition was a high carbohydrate diet with a touch of protein and the honey. That has its impact upon us as a derived teaching that it is wise to accept the lot one has been given and cope with it. The Bible continually makes it clear that he's not going to give us more than we can cope with. And the thing to do was to be glad that one had something to eat. I think the people who were in prisoners of war camps or concentration camps in the earlier wars would have been far happier with bowls of manna and the pureness of it than with the bowls of lice-infested rice that they had to eat every day anyway. So I know the story of a missionary who was on our mailing list, and we corresponded with her. She was down to her last bit of bread or whatever it was she was eating and prayed for help. She didn't have any money and so forth. So someone sent her a great barrel of oatmeal. So being without any other food, she ate the oatmeal day in and day out. Now, she happened to have taken quite ill. I don't remember what the nature of her illness was. Sick in her quarters, without assistance, without money, she made her diet on the oatmeal. And later, when she got to the doctor after this thing changed, he said to her it was probably the best thing she could eat for her particular kind of illness. Now, there are so many factors in our lives where we are better off to just cope with and interact with what God has done for us or is doing or where we're at. Just cope with it. In the Lord's time, He'll change it. I'm, of course, not talking about those things where we could be open to it, exercise more prudence, or there are things we can do in some circumstances that will better the situation. I'm talking about those circumstances especially that we can't change ourselves. And I have made the statement, and I still will back it up, if we have put our lives in the Lord's hands, and we are praying about our situation, whatever is what He wants. Whatever's going on in your life now is what He wants. Now you can go down the treacherous, frustrating, endless highway of self-recrimination and say to yourself, well, my circumstances would be better if I were better. But the moment you would assume you were good enough to get these things from God, there goes your humility. Humility is a funny thing. I've made the statement that with some people, humility is a virtue. With others, it's a fact of life, most of us. I've also said, and maybe not in your presence, that the virtue in one's humility is directly proportionate to the number of reasons one has for not being humble. So you measure the virtue of your humility by the potentials that maybe you don't have anything to be too proud about in the first place. The moment we take the position that God has helped us because we're good, we've sort of cut the footing out from under our whole situation anyway, where we're trusting the grace of Christ. But beyond that, it's a very frustrating, debilitating thing to go down the road of saying, well, the Lord doesn't deliver me from my circumstances because I'm not good enough or I've done something amiss. And I'll venture to say to you that 9 out of 10 times when you start down that road of feeling that your prayer isn't answered because you're not good enough, immediately have to start the grand search to find out what that is. Why are you not changing my circumstances, Lord? So now comes the fishing expedition. Now the obvious answer to that is, if you have to fish for it, it's not something God is bringing to your mind. In other words, if when you pray for a situation, there does not immediately come to your mind some specific that needles you, then forget it. Just let it go. Don't worry about whether you're good enough or not. But if you're going to pray for something and immediately there pops into your mind someone you've offended, some offense you've committed, then deal with it. Deal with it. But if you're praying for something and you're not conscious of some specific. We're all conscious of the fact that we're a bunch of ninnies. That just goes with the territory. When you get my age and Powell's, Mary's, when you get our age, he's going to say speak for yourself. When you get our age, you have the right to realize that you're a ninny. All human beings play around in the sandbox, and the most foolish of all are those who think they're not foolish. Because, we're absurd. We're absurd. When you really stop to get down to the nitty-gritty of how we act and live and what we do and so forth, it's absurd. I'm working on a book, Cynic's Guide to an Absurd World. I like the book. I think it's going to be a good book. So if you start down the tack of saying my circumstances would be different if I were a better person, you're really in the quicksand. So just forget it. Just get a log and get out of there. Grab a branch or a vine or something. Get out of the quicksand and forget that. Just assume that whereas there are many things the Lord might like to deal with you on, that fundamentally the care of your life in His hand is not dependent upon whether you're all that righteous or not. Now, I think we do deal with our lives, and He deals with our lives on a different basis. I have often told parents that teaching fails with young people so many times because it is carried on in the most unproductive situations where emotions are high. And if you want to teach your children not to lie or to steal or whatever, usually it's done not in a quiet conversation about ethics, but in some emotion-charged moment when the corporal punishment is there and the emotions are tangled up and so forth, see? The time to teach your young people or your children what life's all about is when everybody's calm and when the situation can be conducive to learning and so forth. Now, by the same token, for God to try to teach us morality or ethics or behavior patterns or whatever at this point of prayer interaction, you see, is really an unsound thing. In a way, the most poignant and vital part of our life with Christ is our communication factor. I have often said, and I think it is very true, I would believe it if nobody else in the world believed it, that the most vital indicator of our life with Christ or our peace with Christ is the very concern about our peace with Christ. That is to say, when the mind is engaged in a concern or an interest in our position with Christ, when we say, I wonder how it is between me and Christ, you see, when we say that, that very idea proves that we are in touch with Him, or we wouldn't think that way. The non-Christian, the non-spirit person, the person who's not touched with the Spirit of Christ, does not think in those terms. He goes from day to day with rarely a thought about the deity. How many times today, for example, has something come to your mind that is relevant to your faith? Some person you care about to pray for? Some request for guidance, some thought that comes to your mind, whatever it is, some book or article you're reading. But many times in the day, a Christian has some sense of Christ. And that in itself is the strongest indicator that one is actually with Christ. That is, that Christ is in their lives and so forth. Now, from that point, it follows that the continuous and consistent interest that we have in Christ is indeed the fulfillment of Christ's words, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who sent me." That is the fundamental essence of our relationship to Christ, is that we interact with Him. Whereas our circumstances and our personality reactions and patterns and so forth are constantly vacillating. Every day there's some new angle here of interaction with others where we may be unhappy or unsatisfied. Now, how many times this last week have you been a bit unsatisfied with the way you handled a certain situation, the way you reacted to it, the way you reacted to your family or friends or something, the things you thought? You're driving along the freeway, and there's someone traveling at 55 in the lane where everybody ought to be going 75. I'm really kidding you. And they have a perfect right to do that, but you see that long, clear space ahead of them where nobody's traveling, and nobody can get around them, and they're holding everybody up. And you're thinking how many cars could fill that space. I'm telling you, one of the absurdities of our human thinking. And you think thoughts, and then you suddenly realize that that's, you know, you're not right about that. But that's sort of a neutral kind of a thing to say to you. But there are other things. I suppose at this Christmas time, people have had a lot of thoughts that weren't exactly charitable toward someone else. Well, that's just the way things are. But our circumstances get twisted around. We don't always make wise judgments. How many times have you gone out to buy something, for example? You have the money to buy the right thing, and you look and look and look, and you end up buying the wrong thing. You know, you're thinking, well, this will work all right. This will be the thing I want. And then you buy it and you take it home. You think, that was a dumb thing to buy. I shouldn't have bought that. I should have bought something else. What I'm saying is this is just a constant daily experience of human beings, and no one escapes it. We think we're wise, but we're not all that wise. I went into all this just for the simple reason that life for persons on the earth, being what they are, being what persons are, being what life is, and given the variables and the exigencies and so forth, life for all of us on the earth is an uncertain thing. And not a dependable gauge of the presence of Christ in one's life or the faithfulness of Christ to help. We have to understand that life in the flesh is an uncertain thing and not a good gauge of the reality of the work of the Spirit within us. In my automobile, I have a tape deck thing, and when it finishes the tape, it automatically switches to the other side and rewinds it and so forth. And you ride along there after the tape is finished, and there's a period, depending on how much tape was used on one side. There might be a period of a minute or two or more when there's nothing going on. You don't hear anything. But something is going on inside that box, see? It's going. All of a sudden, a little green light. You know, you wait a few minutes, nothing happened. All of the little green light flashes, and boom, there it is. It's been doing its job. Now, you must think of the same thing in terms of Christ in our spirits. For example, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that gives evidence to us, and among many other texts, that a work of the Spirit is going on in us constantly, but the actions and attitudes and functions of the flesh are not always a good clue to what is going on. See? And if we can separate those points, we will stay out of the quagmire or the quicksands of trying to tie our spirituality to God's help in our lives or circumstances. Because it's like with parents and children, you see, that there may be some things that the parents might barter with the kids over in terms of behavior patterns. But generally speaking, they're going to put the meals on the table 3 times a day and keep a roof over their head, and they're not going to chain them out in the rain for a week at a time. They're going to provide the things that young people need to provide. And if young people come to them for help and want to talk to them and want to make contact with them, normally they're just glad that the young person comes to talk with them. I think most parents appreciate it when their young people feel enough confidence to come and talk to them. And a good parent will not use that opportunity to browbeat them. Especially as young people get older, you have to realize that you have no hold on them, whatever. If they decide to split the Tennessee or whatever, you know, you have no control. The only real hold you have on young people is a magnetism that draws them to you by virtue of their feeling that you care about them, and that you have some relative degree of wisdom, and that you've set some kind of an example before them that they can admire. See? So for parents, in dealing with their young people, the crucial sine qua non of the whole process is communication. If you can get the young person to come to you and sit down and talk, it's a marvelous thing. Not common in this world, I'll tell you. Young people do not commonly talk to adults. And the parent who goes for that angle, I constantly tell parents, go for that angle. See that you keep the communication lines open, whatever you have to do that. Just keep the lines open. Then you can work with them. As they get older and they get to the place where neither the police nor the school nor anybody else is interested in their case. You see, when a kid gets to be 17, sometimes even 16, you're not going to get very much action from the police department, because at this point, they're pretty much ready to be on their own. That is, they're in a position where they can be. So you call up and tell the police department that your 17-year-old son or daughter has run away, even after the 24-hour period, they're not going to probably pay a whole lot of attention to it. They're certainly not going to go out and get them and bring them back. If they're 15 or 14 or 13, they probably will take more interest in it. But what I'm saying to you is, you have no hold. There's nothing you can threaten them with. Nothing you can promise them that makes that much difference. The only hold you have on them is the openness that you have of communication, where you know that in their hearts, you are probably the person that they most would feel like turning to if they're in trouble. Now, I put the same thing by analogy into our relationship with Christ. That whereas we get into mischief, we have our problems, we have our vacillations and misunderstandings, etc., 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 underlying all of it is Christ wants to be in communication with us. And we come to him, whatever mess you have to bring with you, to straighten up. I speak for most parents, I think, the conscientious parents who really would prefer that their young people come to them for help. I think that's a compliment to the parent when the young person comes, no matter how rough the problem is. There are some parents that will excommunicate their young people for certain kinds of offenses, but generally speaking, I think a parent feels good about the fact that their young person has enough confidence in them to come to them rather than to go to some stranger. I'm sure Christ has the same attitude toward us, that we come to him, whatever bits and pieces we have to bring of our broken shard, our broken pottery. He wants us to come to him, and his care of us and his handling of our destiny is not intrinsically tied to whether or not we've been good that day. That's sort of the Santa Claus syndrome. You know, you're going to get a toy if you've been a good boy. I think we have to get over that in our evaluation of how Christ deals with us. So in looking over the Old Testament, I wanted to say, wanted to give us some thought about the position of the children of Israel with their manna in the wilderness and what I said to you then, and I'm going to say as the closing thought now, that whether they recognized it or not, and whether they felt bored with it all or not, the best thing for them in that desert trek was this manna. And they would have done well to simply accept it and cope with it and live with it and not worry about it. But where they began to specify to God what he ought to give them to eat, they got into trouble. There's a classic short story about a couple of monks, some monastery, whatever it was, and most monasteries grow their vegetable gardens and so forth. So these two monks worked side by side. One had one plot and the other had another plot side next to it. So the one monk went out to his plot each day to tend the garden, and he would pray as he saw the need. If it looked like the plants needed more water, he'd pray for rain. If it looked like they needed to be dried out a little, he'd pray for the sun to shine. If he thought they ought to have mist, he prayed for mist. And sure enough, very effective, it came the rain and it came the mist and so forth. The other monk said, well, God, after all, made this whole thing, and he knows best what my plants need, so I'll just leave it to him. So he would go out every day, and while his monk friend was praying for this and that, he simply prayed, Lord, give the garden what it needs most today, and off he would go. And not that he never weeded or anything, I'm just saying as far as weather. And when harvest time came, the plot of the monk who prayed specifically for rain or for sun or whatever was a lot poorer than the crop of the fellow who just prayed the Lord would do what he thought best. Now, it's a very simple analogy, but it's there. The Lord knows what we need in our lives. We not only do not know what other people need in their lives, we don't even know what we need. And our effort to manipulate other people's lives might fall in that category, you know, that we don't know what the Lord ought to be doing with them. For example, young people whose parents keep pushing them to go to college. Well, maybe they shouldn't go to college. On the other hand, other young people ought to go to college, you see. And the parent may push and push and push. I know of a case right now where a parent was pushing on the college thing, and two of the young people that went have gotten way off the track. It would have been probably better for them to have stayed out of college for the present, at least. But parents have a wonderful way of pushing young people's lives and giving directions. But what I'm saying to you is that Christ knows what we need. Maybe some people need college and some don't. Some people need a good dose of poverty. Some need a good dose of prosperity. You know, the Lord knows what he's doing. Some people couldn't stand to be rich and some couldn't stand to be poor. We function at a certain level and we function best at that level. And to try to change all of that and be or do whatever is contrary to our normal flow of life might do us more damage than good. So again, in the whole matter of the manna, God gave to the children of Israel a balanced diet of what he thought their bodies most needed to survive 40 years in the wilderness. And they survived all right and flourished. So they needed to leave it up to God. And those that complained about it brought upon the children of Israel this plague of quail, I guess it was. It would be like, let us assume a fellow's out hunting and he's got beef jerky with him or whatever, and he gets lost somewhere, and all of a sudden, and he gets tired of the jerky, all of a sudden there comes a bunch of quail or whatever along, and so he is tired of his jerky, so he shoots them and starts eating them. Well, there's a way you can get sick eating too rich of food. He would seem delighted with getting a little different kind of food. Now, I'm sure the children of Israel got bored with their diet, but on the other hand, in the long run, it probably saved their lives. Well, it is possible that God himself mixed that diet for them and had in it the ingredients that they most needed for that particular situation. So just commit your lives to the Lord and go be at peace tonight and trust him that he's going to work it out. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to help us tonight as we continue to fellowship and to relate to one another in Christ. We pray that you will teach us and guide us along the way. In Christ's name, amen.